The word awakening, the word awakened today, is probably used in ways which, biblically speaking, have no real meaning or reference altogether. For example, when we often think of the word awakened or being awoken, we might say, we tend to think of it in different ways. Let me give you some examples. When someone becomes aware of a matter, maybe they have gone through some period of their life. They have gone through some ordeal or some situation. And through these circumstances, through these means, they have been brought to a halt. And with all of their changes and all of the changing circumstances of their life, they begin to think and they look upon this. They describe this. They compare this as to some type of awakening, enlightenment, whatever word we might want to use in that scenario or situation. And so for many people in our present age, maybe throughout the ages, they like to think of those life-changing experiences, those life-changing moments, as a form of awakening in their individual and their private life. However, while the word itself is not found in the Bible, yet we might say that the principle is very much established from page to page and from cover to cover. And with regard to our Christian faith, we tend to use the words in two particular ways or manners. And I want to just quickly go through those before we come to the message proper this evening. Firstly, we tend to use the word awakening when we speak of a significant move of God, particularly in terms of Christian or church history. Let me give you one of the examples, and there are many examples we could give along these lines. You may have heard of the Great Awakening. I think most of us have done. It is a term which is used to describe several periods of revival in the Christian history of America. At such times, God was pleased and wonderfully pleased to disturb the slumber and the spiritual sleep which had come upon the professing church. It had descended like a fog upon the professing body of believers. And when God was pleased to move on those particular occasions, it was a way in which the church of Christ was stirred from its spiritual sleep. And how many of God's professing people were brought again to their first love. And of course, as a result, as a consequence of this, many souls that were in their own darkness, had never known the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. This was called the Great Awakening. Now, there were essentially three great awakenings which took place on those shores all those years ago. We might say the first, and to some extent the most prominent, of these revivals and these awakenings was in 1730, and it lasted just under 15 years. And men such as George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, they were prominent. And while the revival, the awakening itself, was grounded very much in sound doctrine and biblical teaching, there was a tremendous emphasis that was placed during that awakening upon the personal element, the need for the whole individual, the whole man, we might say, to be engaged. It was a tremendous movement of God in which great things followed the preaching of the Word of God. The other two revivals, they followed afterwards. First, in the late 18th century through to the early 19th century, and was especially strong in the Northeast, the Midwest, with New York as well being central. As a result, other reforms came from it: temperance, abolition, degrees within women's rights, and so on. All of this can be traced to that second particular awakening. The third awakening, which was a little bit later on, had a large influence upon society and was certainly instrumental when it came to the work of the missionaries. Individuals like Moody were prominent characters at that particular time. So there we have it. We have one of those occasions of a great awakening. But remember, whenever we think of a move of God, we think of an act of God, we think of any period of revival or reformation, we might rightly regard it as an awakening. What about ourselves, where we find ourselves today? Are we in a spiritual slumber? Of course we are. Not just with regard to the church, regard to the individual Christian. The need of the hour is one where we are in desperate need of God to awaken us and to stir us from a spiritual sleep. And all of the circumstances that we face ourselves in at this present time, these are calls, crystal clear calls coming from the Lord himself that we need him. We need this awakening in our day and age. And so the word awakening can be used to refer to a significant move of God throughout church history. Secondly, and certainly related to it, we might say that the word awakening, or to be awakened, is also a word that describes the individual conversion of a soul. So if you are a Christian, you've been born again, you have known Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now the difficulty of this is that we might think of this in terms of when we were saved as a child, and we have a very vague memory of an occasion, or for some of us we were converted in the adult years of our life, and therefore our memory of our conversion is a bit clearer and we understand it more. However, whenever we think of the individual conversion of a soul, we might also refer to an awakening as part of that particular work of God. No, I don't want to describe the conversion of a soul in such a manner that we think of it as in terms of a process. Because in one sense, it isn't. It's a simultaneous thing. The very work of God in which he strives in the soul and he awakens us or he enlightens us, and then there is conversion and there is faith and repentance, and then there's justification and there's adoption, and then we're sanctified. In a sense, it's all one work that has a point in time in historical reference, but when you study it and you analyze it and you inspect it, and what a tremendous study that really is, you'll understand that there are certain parts and elements to it. And one of the most necessary things is that when the Lord is about to work in the soul of any given individual, he will awaken that man or that woman or young person to their need. They will to some extent be awoken. There will be a stirring that takes place. I believe we have that most powerfully illustrated in this parable which is before us here in Luke chapter 15. I believe in that when we study parables, we study them correctly, biblically, and that we don't strain parables to draw truths which the Lord never intended to be there. However, I believe that such is the nature of the parable of the prodigal son, that there is so many rich truths that we can glean from the one theme which is being established at the very beginning. Now you ask the question, what is that? What was the purpose of the parables which were given in Luke 15? Remember how the parable begins in Luke 15 verse 1? The Lord makes it very clear that there was an audience to whom he was speaking. It says in verse 1 that all the publicans and sinners, they came to him to hear him. And then you have the reaction of the Pharisees and the scribes and so on, the religious establishment and rulers of the day. And they began to complain and murmur. And why? Because as they perceived it and as they saw it, he's keeping company with sinners. He's keeping company with the ungodly. We would have nothing to do with them. The Lord is not condoning them in their sin. No, he's not doing that. Most wonderfully and graciously, the Lord is seeking and saving sinners by his grace. And so whether we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, or the lost son, it is for an intent and for a reason. The Lord is making it clear, I go to seek and save that which is lost. This is what I do. Now that's our framework. That is our context. That's how we rightly understand the words of this parable. Now, with that in mind, you turn to the lost son. You turn to the parable of the prodigal. It's a word that we've all heard, haven't we? Even if we're Christian or not. We hear this phrase being used. It's language which is even employed by the ungodly. They might speak of someone who's gone in a rebellious way in life. They've turned away from their family. And they say, oh, they've become like a prodigal son. However, we're dealing with much more than just someone who is left home in some ungrateful, pig-headed fashion. No, we're dealing with someone who is an illustration and a picture of the lost soul. And the goodness and the love of our blessed Saviour in seeking that person out and saving them. Has that been your experience? Can you say that you can stand where this man stood? That you have, by the goodness and mercy of God, know what it is to be sought out by God and saved and awakened to your great need? I trust that is the case. And so I draw your attention to what I call the pivotal moment, the critical moment which took place in the return of the prodigal son to his father's home. It's the language of verse 17 especially which grips me and should grip you. When he came to himself, he said, and we read his words and they spill out over into verse 18. These words highlight for us many things, but what I believe they highlight for us especially is the invaluable work of the grace of God in salvation. And while it is true that conviction does not always lead to conversion, many a person has felt conviction for their sin, haven't they? Maybe that's what you're like right now. You might even listen to this message and you've been convinced of your sin. You wouldn't stand before anyone and say, you know that I'm without sin. I mean, who really would? And maybe you're in a day where you're especially troubled. What is happening around you, God is using it to make you think about your soul. And you realize before a holy and a righteous and a just God that you are a sinner before God. And you're convicted as a result. Does conviction always lead to conversion? No, it doesn't. And that's a travesty. That's a danger. That's a peril to be in. However, it's still not to be despised. J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle said this. He said, the ruin of many people's souls is simply that they have never thought at all. I mean, what is far worse is never to give any time of day to this. Never to think about your soul. If you find yourself listening to this message, tuning into this broadcast, hearing this word of God being preached, that, my friend, is a mercy from God, that he's striving with you and he has a message for your soul. Let's look at this crossroad moment in the life of the prodigal and draw some comparisons in relation to the gospel and the work of conversion in the needy soul. So as I've said, the message is awakened. Awakened from what? First of all, awakened from a sleep of what I call spiritual insanity. Awakened from a sleep of spiritual insanity. Now that might seem like strong language to use. I'm going to explain precisely what I mean. But for me to explain what I mean, I draw your attention to some words of scripture in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. Listen to these words which I will read with you. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. There is an evil among all the things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that they go to the dead. Solomon, when he was making many valid points there in regard to man, his life, his eternity, the view of God, God's estimation from all of the things which are critical and most important, as he puts his diagnostic finger upon the need of man, he says, well, what is man? His life is full of evil and there's madness. Madness, there's an insanity, he's saying, in their heart. Now, it doesn't seem like a very pleasant thing, does it, to refer to someone as being insane? And I wouldn't use that in any other type of language for fear of offense and an unnecessary comment. But in terms of what I'm dealing with here and the message which is brought to us here, it is very clear that there is such a thing as spiritual insanity. There is such a thing as being out of our minds in a spiritual concept. In other words, if I can make it as simple as I possibly can, that all the time that we are without God and without hope, that we are in a life which is spiritually mad. Spiritual insanity. This is measured, this is understood, this is illustrated for us by the phrase of verse 17, when the Lord is giving this parable and he's speaking these words and he says, you remember that parable of the prodigal son? You remember how? And he brings it before the people there and he goes his own way and he does his own thing. But there's a time that comes when he comes to his senses. When he realizes, it dawns on him. There's an awakening that takes place in his very life. His phrase here is most expressive, my friend. Usually applied to one who has been deranged. And when such a person recovers, the Lord is using that language, is drawing on that dramatic picture. The result being that if a sinner, when saved, is rescued from it, that means that they were previously in such a condition. Now we have to probe this further as to what it is and what it isn't. Now we know that it does not mean that such a person is devoid of any thinking or is insensitive to anything which is going on around them. It's not like the case of King David when in 1 Samuel 21 he was before the king of Gath and he was so scared for his life and he changed his character and his behavior and he pretended to be like a madman with dribble down his beard and scrabbling at the doors. That's not what I'm referring to here. It's a lot more worrying. Every person, as the Bible describes individual to be, before God. Remember, this is how we are before God. Not before each other. You see, before each other, we seem perfectly fine. We go to work when we normally go to work. We can get up, we can interact, we can speak, and we think, we make decisions. We try to solve problems, we get into trouble. All sorts of things take place. But all the time, God is saying that spiritually, the condition of your soul is one where you are in a condition of spiritual insanity. You are dead in your sins and in your trespasses. You may have religious inclinations. You may have religious interests. You may find your heart being touched by certain things the Bible says, or certain things that even I might say. You might even sing these hymns and read these words, and they touch you, and they move you, and they affect you, and all that is good, but none of that means that you've been truly born again. And we've got to understand that. You've got to realize that. It is important that we understand what it means to be truly born again and regenerate. Because all the time that we are outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord sees us as being those who are living in the midst of spiritual insanity and madness. Again, why is this? Why that estimation? Why that type of description? Why that language? Well, let me use the prodigal as an example to illustrate this further. It's spiritual insanity to be without God and to be unsaved, because it is to turn against true safety and true provision. Now, what I'm doing, I'm using the prodigal as an illustration of my point here. What would he gain by doing this, by doing what he did do? Certainly nothing lasting. When he took everything that he felt was belonging to him, and he goes his own way, and he goes against his household and against his father, we ask, what is this man doing? Is it wise? Is it healthy? Is it safe? He certainly thought it was the best thing for him. But you see in verse 17, when he comes to his senses, what's the first thing he says as a result in verse 17? How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He takes stock of the things which he used to know. And he realizes how the lowliest, the meanest of the servants of his father's household they're provided for. And he says, I've abandoned all this. I've left this goodness. I've left these provisions. And you see, this is what we must be pressing home to those who are ignorant of God, that outside of Christ is to be outside of his favor. Outside of the place of true blessing, outside of the place of true spiritual provisions and true spiritual nourishment for our soul, is to be alone, is to be away, is to be in a dark place. It's to be away from the Father. And if you die in that condition, in that place, then it ends in a spiritual, eternal severance from God. What a most fearful thing that is. As we often say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is also a most fearful thing to spend every day of your life in that state of rebellion. It's also insane to think you can be at enmity with God and truly happy. I know that everyone will argue the toss on this one. And before I was converted, I would have done the same. And many a person will do the same. And the prodigal thought this was the case and he acted upon it. For a short time as he indulged, he turned from his father and in essence he turned from his God. And he let himself loose. As the Saviour says, of this riotous living. And you can really use your imagination to all the things which he got up to. And the places which he went to. And he thought to himself, you know, I can sever myself from home. I can sever myself from my Father's God. And I can still be content. And I can still be happy. And I can still enjoy all of these things. But it didn't take too long, did it? And the sweet taste that he associated with his sin did not last. And bitterness soon set in. You see, no man can silence these things, nor silence God, or tie his hands, or prevent his work. We cannot really remove God from our lives as such. He does work, and he will work. And here was this man, and he was brought to his senses, and he realized what it meant to be at enmity with God. And that there was no peace in that world to which he'd ran to. And there was no contentment in that lifestyle. It was spiritual insanity to think that such could be possible. Do you? Do you think that we can just trample under our feet the blood of Christ? Do you think we can live without God and just imagine that somehow that there will be this abiding, lasting peace? Are we not confronted by this world around us, which is clearly spelling out this message without God, without hope, without peace? It was also spiritual insanity to place time in front of eternity. I know the prodigal story here is revealed in terms of a temporal scene, yet there is certainly a spiritual picture which is being painted. Eternity is often silenced, isn't it? It's the taboo word in our world. For the world at large, and I guess we're all the same. We live so often just to please ourselves for the time and for the senses. However, we must be always emphasizing eternity. Always stressing the eternal need of the soul. Is that not what the Lord Jesus Christ does himself? In those most challenging of all words in Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? I don't think we can ever really grow tired of those words of our Saviour and what they mean and how they confront us and how they speak to us. I think the Lord is making it very clear it's possible. It's possible to gain the world. Gain everything there is to gain. Have everything there is to have. Sure, many people have known it. They've died that way. But they've lost their soul, my friend. And there's no comparison. There's no way of saying, well, you know, it was worth it in the end. Because it won't be. There'll be no memory of these things. It's spiritual insanity to think in that way. And so the awakening of the soul, we might say the precursor to the very regenerating work of God itself, is when the Lord, through one means or another, maybe through this message, or maybe through your circumstances, or maybe through this coronavirus epidemic that we have all around us, whatever it may be, God awakens people. He works in that way. He awakens us from such a place of spiritual insanity. Now, secondly, he wakes us He awakens us to a sense of eternal danger. So again, it's naturally leading one to the other. And what I'm doing is to really stress the next words of the prodigal here in verse 17. And he says here, and when he came to himself, the narrative records, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? Now look at the last sentence of this young man. And I had perished with hunger. He was awakened to see not just the spiritual insanity of what he had done by drawing the comparisons and contrasts, but he senses he's alert to the danger. It seems strange to say that these were welcome words, but, well, they really were, weren't they? They were great words in a sense of demonstrating and showing us. Showing us precisely where he was. His present hunger, then the threat of perishing altogether. You know, without this, he would have just carried on much the same. And doing the same thing. I think McShane's hymn puts it well when he writes these words, chosen not for good and me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side by the Spirit sanctified. And so he was awakened to a sense of his eternal danger. That's what conversion does. Conversion awakes us to our spiritual senses in general, we might say. And I'm dealing here not just with the striving of God in a person's life, but the whole act of God's grace, the whole work of the Spirit of God. You know, a true believer is something quite astonishing, something quite wonderful. It's not always easy, and that's really an indictment. And a tragedy. It's not always easy to distinguish a believer from a non-believer, a Christian from a non-Christian, particularly when there is little fruit. That shouldn't be the case, but tragically it is the case in many occasions. The Christian is a new creature, a new creation. All things coming from God, all things being of God. That's what the Bible says. And what you see, you begin to see, is the appearance a flourishing of spiritual senses and awareness. See, before this, what did the Bible really mean to us? Who was this Lord Jesus? Church was just a routine, than rather as a sanctuary for our soul and so forth. But we come to ourselves, we come to our senses. We've been awoken like this young man out of our slumber and our sleep. Need to be shaken off. That's how some people describe their conversion. I trust it's how you could describe yours. They see it, they realize that even though they'd heard the gospel so many times, and they'd listened to preachers talk about being saved, for them it meant nothing, but now they come to their senses. And why is this? What is behind all this? How do we explain all this? It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, isn't it? He alerts us to our eternal need, our condemnation, our danger. It's not something we can come because we generate it ourselves and we do it ourselves. No, this is the work of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, that we should be praying that we might live to see these days once again. But I say to you, that what is the outcome of this? There is the sense of spiritual danger, eternal danger. There is an acute awareness of our eternal condemnation. If eternity is a taboo subject, then how much more eternal punishment? It's so far-fetched, isn't it, in people's minds. They laugh at it, they ridicule it, they make jokes about it. They make excuses, anything but accept it for what it is. And again, one of the features of false religion is the absolute denial of it altogether. But there is eternal punishment. It's not annihilation. It's not soul sleep. It's not purgatory. It's not only hell for the really, really, really bad people in this world. And the rest of us are sort of scraping it through to be good enough for heaven and for God. No, it's nothing like that. You ask questions and say, does God really show his love by sending people to hell forever? Oh, what about the nice person down the street and the good person I can point you to? How do you explain those situations? Well, when we do that, we make these grave mistakes. We're understating sin. We're misunderstanding the nature of God and his character. Furthermore, the warnings of Scripture, they make no sense if there is no threat of eternal punishment as a reality. Why would Jesus say, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come? Why would he say in Matthew 5, 9, much more than, or Romans 5, 9, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him? Why would such an express warning come? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Why would Jesus say in John 3, 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Why would we have those striking statements throughout the Word of God if there is no threat of eternal punishment? Why? The awakened soul is awoken to that reality that there is a hell. There is. And as the prodigal came to his senses and he said, I perish with hunger. I perish because of my need. So when God is pleased to deal with you, my friend, when God is pleased to step into your life and save any given soul, he awakens them to their spiritual perishing because of spiritual hunger. Because of the need of Christ, the need of being forgiven. Well, my friend, these are most important things. Lastly, we are awakened, and we are awakened, which leads us then to true repentance. I need to have more time, but I'll just leave this with you very briefly as we develop this thought. Here was a need that he had, but look at the change of this young man's mentality and mind here. When he came to himself and he said these words, he said, I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned. I said to you at the beginning that conviction is not conversion, but it must be there by necessity. And the great fruit and the evidence of true conversion is that a person says that I have sinned against God in heaven. I've sinned against people, yes, but I've sinned against God. And then such a soul arises, and they go. And they go back. Think of how there is a need for this. We could think of maybe instances in the Bible where someone was brought almost to that place, but not altogether. Think of Paul's appearance before King Agrippa. What an exchange that was. As Paul unfolded his own account of his own conversion, Acts 26, verses 25 to 29. Festus thought Paul was mad, beside himself. Not mad, he says. Paul says, I speak the word in truth and soberness. That's conversion. The real madness is being outside of Christ. But true enlightenment, true conversion, is true awakening, is that we know the things that we must know. And we believe the things that we must believe. No longer are we in that spiritual dark. The King Agrippa now was in a dilemma. He was convicted. He was being striven with. Almost, Paul, almost. But that's not conversion. My friend, it's vital. If the Lord is striving with you and working in your heart, that just like this prodigal, that when you come to this time of awakening, that you, by the grace of God, and he will give grace, these are his gifts which he gives, that you, by faith, you run to Christ for salvation. And you say unto God, I have sinned. I'm not going to lay out a spreadsheet of what I think are sins or not sins. I've just sinned against you. I've broken your holy law. I've done all those things which are most grievous in your sight. But if I stay where I am, and if I sit there, convicted and challenged, but unmoved, I will die in my sin. So I must arise, and I must go to my Father. and I must go home. There is that gracious welcome in Christ. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. If God is speaking and God is striving, I call you and I urge you, like the prodigal, arise and seek Christ now. Let's pray.